Now will you turn with me and let us read in unison, reading numbered 562, selections from Timothy and Psalms and Hebrews from the Bible. 562. Let's read it together. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Thank you. Be seated. As we come now to pray, let me share with you some concerns about which I know that threads through the community of Southeastern. Sarah Lynn Johnson, the daughter of Lynn and Charles Johnson, entered the Durham County General Hospital in Durham over the weekend and will be having some examinations yesterday and today those examinations are being held to determine the nature of an illness that has struck rather suddenly in the Johnson household. So we certainly want to be thinking of Sarah Lynn and the parents. Lynn is a secretary in institutional development. Gene Lucas, a custodian in Johnson Dormitory, suffered a heart attack recently and is a patient today in the Northern Wake Hospital branch here in Wake Forest. Sarah Grace Hackworth is a surviving twin. She's 2 weeks old. As you know, her sister died just shortly after birth. She's to undergo heart valve surgery very soon. And we want to be thinking of the Hackworths who've gone through a tremendous amount of agony as well as delight in the birth of their twin children. You know, Ms. Hackworth is a secretary in the business office. We ask God to send us a good-sized refugee family. Well, he really did respond. In fact, he responded with overkill. We have a family arriving February the 7th from the refugee camps in Indochina, and the best we can now tell, there are 12 members in that household. There were originally calculated to be 13, but I think they just simply miscounted. David Upshaw tells me it's a family. I tell David it's a tribe, but nonetheless, they will be arriving in Raleigh-Durham now on February 7th. And if that's not a concern, it better be right soon. So we want you to join us all in prayer and in preparation for the arrival of what could become a genuine, delightful family in our midst come early next month. Let's pray. Father, as we have sung, may thy Spirit open the word. And upon opening the word, open our hearts to hear it, to receive it, and our lives to do it, knowing full well if we are hearers only of it, we've stopped short of its mandate to us, and if we do it without knowing precisely its dimensions of call, its dimensions of complete dedication and commitment, then we do it without appreciation of what thou hast called us to do. Guide us during these days into a deeper devotion, a higher insight as to what it is to be captured by thee, O living word. Be thou with these our friends whose names we've called today. The needs we've mentioned are as deep as life to them and to us. Help them in their weakness, and in their adversity be their strength and counsel. And give us the wisdom, give us the sense of just being present when they need us most, in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. It's my delight to welcome you to a first. Firsts are always interesting, but this is the first attempt we have made on this campus to convene a conference on biblical authority. Although lately there have been a great deal of polemics among Southern Baptists about the nature of the biblical revelation, the purpose of our biblical authority conference is not polemical. Our purpose in this conference is to celebrate our very positive and profound commitment to the absolute trustworthiness of the Bible, which after all is the bedrock, the basis for our entire theological educational enterprise here at Southeastern Seminary. We believe that in the process of affirming the authority and the trustworthiness of the Scriptures for our lives now, we inevitably will address some matters of concern to our Baptist people, and that's good. Disagreements among us seem to reside in sincere differences of opinion on how the Bible is inspired, not on whether it is. Of course the Bible is inspired. Theopneustos, God-breathed. It says that about itself. Matters of biblical interpretation, then, may be debated. Belief in the absolute trustworthiness and authority of the Scriptures themselves is not debated. Free Church Southern Baptists may always disagree over various matters of interpretation, but we are overwhelmingly agreed that the Bible is both the inspired and the authoritative Word of God. Now, not everyone present will agree with everything said by every speaker in this conference. So be it. Unity and diversity is one vital thing it means to be a Baptist. We at Southeastern are positively and happily an agency of the Southern Baptist Convention. We are owned, and through a board of trustees, we are governed by that convention. We want to utilize this opportunity and every other opportunity to let the people in those churches who support us know of our commitment to prepare God-called men and women for a variety of ministries in and through the churches. This calls for the very best possible scholarship under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and it includes tough-minded, warm-hearted biblical studies. Now, we've invited Dr. Herschel Hobbs to participate with us in this conference. We think he was a natural choice. He was ordained to the Baptist ministry in 1929. He served the last church he ever served, the Oklahoma City First Baptist Church, for 24 years. He was for 18 years the voice of Southern Baptists, the preacher on the Baptist Hour. He is a writer, a lecturer, and served two terms as a president of the Southern Baptist Convention, and served as the chairman of the committee drafting the 1963 Baptist Faith and Message Statement. We believe that he represents in himself as complete a spectrum of Baptist being as anybody we could have found. And we welcome him to be our conference speaker today at 10 o'clock right now and this evening at 7. Now, you should have the chance to meet him a little bit more intimately and personally, to have conversation with him, dialogue. So at 3 o'clock this afternoon in the cafeteria, we're going to have some coffee available, and Dr. Hobbs and I will be there, and we would invite and encourage any and all of you who would like to do so to come for dialogue at 3 o'clock this afternoon. After the anthem, Dr. Hobbs is going to bring the first of two messages on the nature of the biblical revelation. Tonight at 7, his message will be on the authority of the Bible.
Amen. President Lawley, members of the faculty and student body, and other Christian friends, I count it a privilege beyond measure to be here today and to try to speak on the subjects that I've been requested to use. Notice I said try. Dr. Lawley and I were talking, or maybe someone else. I've talked to so many people since I've been here. But anyway, we were talking about a story that went around Southern Seminary when I was a student there, something that happened prior to my going there. A young man was called on to recite on Monday afternoon, but was unprepared. The professor wanted to know why, and he said, "I've been out on the weekend preaching. Didn't have time to study." So the professor thought he'd have a little fun out of the student. He said, "Well, now that's a rather ambitious statement you just made. I've been out on the weekend preaching." Had I or any other member of the faculty been out on a similar mission, we would have said, "I've been out on the weekend trying to preach." And the student said, "Well, if I couldn't do any better than you all do, that's what I would have said." I don't know whether he ever passed the course or not. Dr. Lawley mentioned that I had retired from the pastorate, which is right, but not from the ministry. I'll do that when the Lord says, "Come up higher." I'm doing more preaching now than I did when I was a pastor, doing more Bible teaching and having more fun doing it, without all of the problems, you know, that go along with the pastorate. And I'm not worried about what people think about what I say. Well, I never did, really. But I'm a little bit like Grandma, who sat reading her Bible all the time, and two grandchildren watching her. One said, "Why does she read her Bible all the time?" And the other one said, "I don't know, unless she's cramming for her finals." So I'm cramming for my finals. But I've been so busy, I find it difficult to identify with the verse of a poem on retirement, which says, "Since I've retired from life's competition, I busy myself in complete repetition. I get up each morning, dust off my wits, pick up the paper and read the obits. If my name is not listed, I know I'm not dead. So I eat a good breakfast and go back to bed." But I can identify with the one that says, "I can live with my arthritis. My dentures fit me fine. I can see through my bifocals. But I sure do miss my mind." A lady came up to me one day after I'd preached or tried to preach, and she said, "I noticed you preach without notes." I said, "Yes, always have." She said, "Well, what do you do when you forget?" I said, "I keep talking till I remember." That's the reason why the older I get, the longer my sermons get. My memory's not so good anymore. the nature of the Bible. Down through the centuries, there have been many controversies in Christendom. In recent years, the controversy more or less is centered about the Bible. And in my judgment, our Christian faith stands or falls upon the position that we hold regarding the Bible. Not because the Bible is greater than God, but because it is in the Bible that we find the full, personal, complete, and final revelation of God in Christ. Southern Baptists have always claimed to be a people of the Bible. Not that we are bibliolaters, but that we believe that in the Bible, God has given us the written word about the living word. Reference was made a moment ago to the tensions that sometimes exist in our faith. In my president's address in San Francisco in 1962, I pointed out the fact that we were in such a time of tension. But then added that that is really a good thing. If a muscle loses its tension, it loses its usefulness. And if our faith becomes so inconsequential and flabby that it has no tension between us, then our faith is hardly worthy of the name. The term unity and diversity was used. I don't know where that term started, but during those days of tension and controversy, when I was more or less on the hot spot, incidentally, you know, we former presidents have a club that never has a meeting, but it's the Who's Through Club. I used to wonder as I stood and presided at the Southern Baptist Convention, over every exit, over every door, there was a sign in red, you know, EXIT, and I wondered what it meant. But when I turned the gavel over to my successor of the final session, I realized suddenly that it means exit. Well, anyway, during that time, I used that term over and over again. The only way that Southern Baptists can retain their position of freedom, priesthood of the believers, and so on, is to have unity in diversity. When our Lord prayed that they may be one, he didn't pray that the 11 faithful apostles would suddenly become one man the size of 11 with the strength of 11. He said, as we are, God the Father and Son, two distinct personalities, but one in purpose and in intent. And so we have our diversities, but we also have unity in that diversity. My wife and I have lived together nearly 53 years. We may have differences between us, but if an outsider attacks one or the other, he has to attack both of us or defend himself against both. So we have our differences, but they're in the family. And if we just speak the truth in love, then I've never known Southern Baptist Convention where we had great controversy, but that we had a love feast before we got through and went home loving one another. And that's the way it ought to be. Now, in the mid-1920s, we had a controversy that shook modern Protestantism. in the United States. It was a struggle between modernism, as it was called then, on the one hand, and fundamentalism on the other. Now we speak of liberals and conservatives. Fundamentalism being something else. But anyway, in that time, many of the old line denominations were broken from their moorings and left adrift on a sea of changing thought. They became derelicts, which in one sense makes them a danger to all other ships on the sea. And Southern Baptists have not been unaffected by some of this drifting. It was in such an environment as that that the Southern Baptist Convention adopted in Memphis in 1925 what was known as the Baptist Faith and Message. Then in 1963, in another period of controversy in Kansas City, the convention adopted a revised form of that statement. That was a prediction that the convention was going to divide in San Francisco. Porter Ruth and Albert McClellan came and spent an afternoon in my study as we talked about how we could prevent an explosion. Give us time to work out the problem. Finally, Porter said, you know, if Southern Baptists are drifting toward a more liberal position, we ought to know about it. And the best way to find out is to have a committee to study the 1925 Statement of Faith and Message. And that was the way the committee was born. We agreed we wanted to get as close to the grassroots of our people as we could. And the best way to do it would be to have the presidents of the state conventions, who had enjoyed the confidence of the people of that state enough the previous fall to have been elected their president, as members of the committee with the Southern Convention president as chairman. This committee met, did its work, presented the results of it. That's a long story that I won't have time to go into here. Anyway, the convention adopted it. And in that statement, the prologue or prelude or whatever you want to call it, preamble, in the 1925 statement, very carefully protected the freedom of conscience of the individual. And we not only did the same in the 1963 statement, but we also, I think, strengthened it. Many years ago, in his book, The Axioms of Religion, Dr. E.Y. Mullins raised the question as to what is the one distinct contribution that Baptists have made to the religious thought of mankind. And he concluded that it was the competency of the soul in religion. And you know, I quoted that in San Francisco, and some preachers came to me. You'd have thought I'd advocated baptizing babies on Sunday morning. You had never heard of it. I got a letter when I got home from Bill Leathers. He's sitting back there now. He said, that book ought to be revised and reissued, and you ought to do it. I never thought of myself doing it, but in the long run, that was the way it turned out to be. And the book is out as The Axioms of Religion by Herschel H. Hobbs and E.Y. Mullins, though he died many years before this revised edition was written. The committee of Broadman Press asked that it be a dual authorship so that I could use material out of his book without having to fill it full of quotes. Most of the material that I used of his was in introducing certain of the chapters, for his approach was philosophical, mine was expository. But anyway, I told the faculty at Southern Seminary and the trustees when they presented me, Broadman through Duke McCall presented me with the initial copy, I called attention to the dual authorship, and I said, you know, if you pass by Cave Hill Cemetery some night at midnight and you're rumbling over in the seminary burial plot, don't be afraid. It's just Dr. Mullins turning over. No, in other words, the competency of the soul in religion. It doesn't mean that you can believe just anything and be a Baptist, but it does mean that you are competent to stand before God for yourself. I cannot stand between you and God. I cannot be your priest to pray for you, to interpret the scriptures for you. I have no right to censor your own interpretation as you feel led of the Holy Spirit. But I can declare my own. The competency of the soul in religion. And so Baptist faith and message was brought forth. Now, as we think about it, I want us to think about certain things about the first article, the one on the scriptures. And it begins by saying the Holy Bible was written by men divinely inspired and is the record of God's revelation of himself to man. As we think about this, we need to think about revelation, inspiration, and illumination. Revelation, of course, is the unveiling of God of himself and his will and purpose and person. And inspiration is an inbreathing. Peter said, you know, that we do not rely upon fables or myths, really. But that which we are preaching to you is the Word of God, the Gospel, which was written by holy men who were picked up and borne along by the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians, Paul said, we do not teach that which, or preach that which man teacheth, but that which the Holy Spirit teacheth. The greatest of all the statements, I think, in the Bible about the inspiration of scriptures, we read it a moment ago. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, 2 Timothy 3:12. In other words, all scripture is God-breathed. The Greek word means God-breathed. God breathed it into those who wrote it. The word inspire comes from the Latin equivalent of that word. It means to breathe in. And the Holy Spirit breathed into those who were to write the scriptures the revelation of God. And then illumination is that which is the work of the Holy Spirit whereby he enlightens or illumines our minds and hearts that we might understand that which God has revealed and has been recorded under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. I was in Dr. A.T. Robertson's class on Monday afternoon, the day that he died. He had a stroke come on him in the class. It killed him an hour and a half later, September 1934. On Friday before that, he made a statement that I think was his greatest, perhaps his greatest testimony to the scriptures. He said, I have been studying and teaching and writing and preaching on the New Testament, from the New Testament for over 50 years. But I never opened my Greek New Testament but that I find something there that I never saw before. Now that's illumination. That is illumination. Now the Holy Spirit then has inspired those who write the scriptures, and we have the various theories about inspiration. We have the theory, Dr. Strong, H. Strong, lists four of them. One is intuition, and another is illumination, both of which in essence mean that the inspired men simply have a heightened degree of inspiration that is common to all men. Southern Baptists as a whole reject both of those views. Now there may be some that hold one or the other, but as a whole they do not. The third of these is called the dictation theory. Dr. Mullins called it the verbal inspiration theory. It means that the scriptures are inspired of God, and they say that the very words are inspired, though they deny the idea of dictation, mechanical dictation. But you know, I have difficulty distinguishing between inspiring the very words and dictation. I find a problem in it because, for instance, why in the parallel passages in the Gospels do we find the writers using different tenses of verbs and different phrases like the kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven? Why is it that Matthew and Mark, in reporting Jesus' words about a camel going through the eye of a needle, that they use the Greek word for a sewing needle, but Luke, the doctor, the physician, uses a word for a surgical needle? And of course, you see immediately that I personally can't hold any other but the dynamic theory. The dynamic theory says that God inspired through the Holy Spirit. He inspired the writers. He directed them in writing. He protected them from error. But each was left to make his own impact of his personality upon his writings and to choose the words by which to express the message. But they did so without error. Now, the one thing we have in common, the dictation or the verbal and the dynamic, is that the result is the divinely inspired, inerrant Word of God. E.Y. Mullins said we should not be so much concerned with the method, but with the product. Some people try to tell God how He created the universe. I'm not going to try to tell Him I did it. I wasn't there. If you say that God did it, then that's wonderful. I'm not going to argue with you about how He did it. I'm going to leave that to Him. My wife's father was a country Baptist preacher. He could have been pastor of city churches. He was a good preacher, but he loved country churches. He made a living running a hardware store. He didn't get enough money to pay his gas bill going out to those churches. First person I ever had saved to while I was preaching was in one of those churches. It's surprising how that when I surrendered the call to preach, he found it inconvenient to go so many Sundays, and he'd give me the keys to his Model T Ford, and I'd go out there and preach. He's just letting me practice on those poor folks. But anyway, he told me one day, he said, "Now, boy," to his dying day, he called me boy. He said, "Now, boy, God ran the world before you came along, and He'll run it after you're gone, and He'll do a good job at it. He has done and will continue to do a good job at it. So why don't you let Him run it while you're here?" I'm not going to try to tell God how He created the universe. I'm not going to tell God how He inspired the scriptures. But I praise God that that which He did just inspire is the inerrant Word of God, and that I can stand and preach it with the authority of God behind it and know that I am preaching the very Word of God. Now, what does the Bible itself say about it? We could quote the scriptures. We've already referred to them. I just remind you what Peter said, not myths, not fables. And that word myth, you know, muthos. I was talking to the faculty of one of our seminaries when I was president of the convention, and we were talking about the problems that we had in the convention about our faith. And I said, "One problem, brethren, is the terminology that sometimes is used, like the word myth." And I went on. They knew what I meant. I didn't have to explain it to them. I knew when I got through that the first person would be to speak in the dialogue, and I knew it would be on that word, and sure enough, it was. And he said, "Now, the word muthos means," I said, "I know what the word muthos means. I also know what the word myth means to European and British theologians. I know what it means to theologians in this country that have taken it from them. But I also know what it means to the average Southern Baptist. It means fairy tale. And when you speak, you are not speaking what you are thinking. You are speaking what you make people think when they hear you speak. And when you talk about the myth of the resurrection, you're talking about the fairy tale of the resurrection. No, not based on fables or myths, but men inspired of God. The scripture gives ample testimony. God spoke to Moses, to Joshua, to David, to the prophets, and so on. And even he spoke through Jesus. Jesus said, "The things he says to me, I say to you." And he speaks through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, you remember, said, "I have many things to say unto you, but you're not able to bear them now. But when the Spirit is come, he will guide you into all truth." Not all the knowledge of encyclopedias, but all spiritual truth of God's revelation about his redemptive purpose in Christ. The unity of the scriptures speaks of its inspiration. The Bible is a unit. It has one message, and that message is the revelation of God. It has one central figure, Jesus Christ, and it has one central theme, God's redemptive purpose in Christ Jesus. The Bible was written over a period of approximately 1,500 years. Some would say a little less, but at least on the outside, 1,500 years, in places all the way from Babylon to Rome, by men ranging in their vocations, all the way from kings to prophets to farmers to herdsmen to fishermen to doctors, and on and on and on. And for the most part, they were not familiar with the other's writings, except the New Testament, the writers familiar with the Old. And not a one of them knew when he wrote that he was writing what one day would be a part of the Holy Bible. And yet, when they were gathered together under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they tell a complete story. The old is incomplete without the new. The new is incomplete without the old. The new is the flower of which the old is the bud. And we find that which one person said, "I know the Bible is inspired because it never retracts anything that it says. And when it adds to what it's already said, it simply amplifies that truth which it has already said." Samuel Taylor Coleridge once said, "I know the Bible is the inspired word of God because it finds me at a deeper depth than any other book that I ever read." You can't say about any other book what I've just said about the Bible, that it tells a complete story when gathered, all of its parts are gathered together. You can't say that about any other book. And the only reasonable explanation of that is that all of these books had a common author. And that author was God through the Holy Spirit. God's revelation is progressive. Now, that doesn't mean that God had to start out learning how to reveal, and he learned how to do it better as he went along. Progressive revelation simply means that God revealed himself and his will and purpose to men as men were able to receive it and understand it. We just quoted Jesus to that effect a moment ago. If Einstein, when he was living, had started out to teach a child mathematics, he wouldn't have started with the equation on his theory of relativity. He would have started with 2 plus 2 equals 4. Not because he didn't know any more mathematics than that, but because the child was unable to receive any more than that. And so God's revelation is progressive. We find a greater revelation of God in the new than the old. We see a clearer picture of God in John than we do in Genesis. And the redemptive purpose of God is more clearly stated in John 3:16 than in Genesis 3:15. It is a progressive revelation. But you know, this inspiration doesn't mean that those who wrote the Bible did not do research. Read Luke 1:1 through 4. He clearly says that he had oral and written sources from which he gathered his material. He was a physician, a scientist. He knew how to gather evidence. He knew how to evaluate it. He knew how to weigh it and know what to keep and what not to keep. And incidentally, the verb tenses in those first four verses tell us, they tell us, not Luke is not saying, now this is what I'm going to do. In my judgment, he wrote the other part of the gospel and then wrote those four verses. He told them what he had already done. Now, you can call those aorist tenses historically if you want to, but at the same time, I think that he had already written the rest of it. And he said, this is what I've done. He gathered sources here, there, and yonder, stories that people had to tell. Everybody had his own favorite story about some incident in the life of Jesus. It isn't even beyond possibility that he talked to the Virgin Mary. According to tradition, she lived with John, and they, after the destruction of Jerusalem, they went to Ephesus where she died, and they'll show you her burial place there. They'll also show you her tomb in Jerusalem, but since the Pope decreed that she went to heaven without dying, they don't point that out very much anymore. But anyway, Luke used source material. For that reason, we should not be disturbed when somebody talks about the source material. Now, obviously, whoever wrote the book of Genesis, and I'm still one of those old ignorant guys and think Moses did. And assuming that he did, Moses wasn't there when it happened. He had to get that from, and he didn't get it from Adam. Adam had been dead a long time, you know. He had to get that by inspiration. And people talk about all the ancient peoples have their accounts of the creation, you know, and the flood. Well, an axiom in textual studies is that the shorter of two, if you have two accounts of the same thing, the shorter is the older and more accurate. Instead of saying that this is a spontaneous combustion thing that sprang up all over the world, I see it as having been the account that we have in Genesis, which is the shortest of the accounts of the ancient of that part of the world. Take the Babylonian account, for instance. It's shorter, much shorter, the one in Genesis. And I think that we have in Genesis the heart of that which the peoples, as they wandered abroad and separated and went after their pagan gods, they wrote the core of what they remembered and wrote it in terms of their pagan gods instead of in terms of God. Arthur Compton, a physicist, died some years ago. He said that the words in the beginning, God, are the most sublime words ever penned. Source material shouldn't bother us because Luke plainly tells us he used it. And you know, Luke, the physician, he reports about demons. Yes, they were not just ancient superstitions of an ignorant people. He wrote about demons. Furthermore, he recorded two raisings from the dead, and he is the only one to record the raising of the widow's son at Nain. Furthermore, every bit of his training would have prejudiced him against a virgin birth and against a bodily resurrection. And yet it is no accident, in my judgment, that in Luke we have the most beautiful and complete record of the birth, the conception, and birth of Jesus and of his bodily resurrection found anywhere in the Bible. A doctor told me that a physician always talks with a mother before writing out the birth certificate. I think Dr. Luke talked to Mary. I can't prove it, and you can't disprove it, so there you are, you see. I think he talked to Mary, and from talk, to whom would she tell the more intimate parts of that experience? Not to a lawyer, not even to a rabbi, but to a doctor. And I think he got his story from her, and he recorded that story in the most beautiful of language. And I see that as the birth certificate of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I could go on with that, but time is catching us. This is an inerrant book. It has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, I've had letters from fellows. They say, now, does that refer to all the Bible or just parts of it? I said, well, I write them back, try to be nice, you know, but I say, you've studied English and you know simple English, and you know by diagramming this passage that it has God and so on. It refers back to the Holy Bible. So go back and take it. The Holy Bible has truth without any mixture of error for its matter. Now, there are those that want to say, well, that means that part, going back to to Paul's statement that all Scripture is God-breathed, some want to say, well, you know, that means that the part that is Scripture is God-breathed. Well, now, which one of you is going to decide which is Scripture and which isn't? I'm not going to decide, let you decide for me. When the Supreme Court handed down its ruling about prayer in public schools, you know, the word went out that they had outlawed prayer in public schools. They never have outlawed prayer in public schools. They outlawed a government agent or agency writing a prayer and requiring it to be used in public schools. That's all they ruled. All of this other is because school administrators and lawyers and district attorneys and all that got what they call out in Texas a limber tail. They ran the cover, you know, and they said, we just won't have it at all then. They never have ruled out prayer in public schools, voluntary prayer in public schools. Now, whether we ought to have it or not is another matter. I'm not here to discuss that. I'm just pointing out the fact that we can misinterpret. We can misinterpret. And so I tell these fellows now, simple language tells you that it means the Holy Bible. It is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. And the word all there, it happens to be the little old Greek word for all without the definite article. And that means all in its several parts. If I want to speak of you as one big bunch of people, I'd use the definite article with it. If I want to think of you as a congregation, but in terms of each one as an individual, I'd not use the definite article. So all Scripture in every single part of the whole is God-breathed. And God does not breathe error. Does not breathe error. Question's been raised, you know, what did committee mean? I mean, what did convention mean when it adopted it? Well, I can tell you this, the committee that drew up the statement, the question of whether it refers to all of the Bible or just parts of it never even was brought up in the committee. The committee meant all of the Bible in its whole, its several parts of the whole. And when the convention adopted it, it understood it that way. And for that reason, I say that no individual Southern Baptist, no group of Southern Baptists has any right to try to force its interpretation of the statement about inerrancy upon any other person or group of people. Did you hear me? If you didn't, I'll say it again. Because the Southern Baptist Convention adopted it, thinking in terms of the whole Bible, not just parts of it, no single Southern Baptist or group of Southern Baptists has the right to try to force its interpretation of this statement upon any other individual or group. Unity in diversity. Truth without any mixture of error. We'll come back to that tonight as we talk about the authority of the Scriptures. But truth without any mixture of error. When you stand up to preach the Bible, you are preaching the very Word of God. Now, I know there are errors in the King James and in all the others. But we're talking about the autographs. You say, well, we don't have them. No, we don't have them. And I don't suppose we ever will. But I do know this, that especially in the New Testament, where we have literally thousands of manuscripts to study, students of the ancient classics think they're fortunate if they have a dozen or 15. We have thousands. And by a careful, reverent study, these errors have been eliminated down to the point to where, in my judgment, we have almost gotten back to the original. Now, the Old Testament's another matter, but the Dead Sea Scrolls did turn up a text that is 1,000 years older than the Masoretic text. And they found all the way from all to parts of every book in the Old Testament except the book of Esther. And they agree with the Septuagint, which was the Bible used by most of the New Testament writers. Yes, when you stand up to preach, you don't have to apologize. And you don't have to park your intellect in the vestibule when you come to the pulpit to preach. The Bible doesn't need defending. It needs declaring. May we pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou wilt enable us better to understand Thy Word. May Thy Holy Spirit illumine our minds and hearts that we might be able to grasp its truth and share it with a needy and waiting world. In Jesus' name, amen.